Father, we come seeking you this morning in the confidence that the belief that we just sang about comes about, is grown, is produced through the hearing of the Word of God. And our confidence is in the reality that the truth of your Word, the gospel, is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, even as it is doing among us who are connected to this church body. So, Father, our hope is not in ourselves or in our own abilities to communicate the truth. Our confidence and our faith is in you. But, Father, we confess that there are griefs, there are heart-wrenching difficulties that we face that tempt us to fear. And so we pray that you would help us to see the path to the sort of confidence we read about in your word, and we pray that you would work that in us through your word as we gather here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is really good to see you this morning. Kat and Noel and I were away on vacation last week, and we are genuinely glad to be home. We have a great time when we're away, but this it was just not one of those things where you just, oh, I got to go back. Nah, we love being here. I love serving with you, and I am thrilled to be back this morning. We will pray at the end of the service for four of us going on a trip to Barcelona for a missions trip. And so I'll be out another Sunday. But as I told a couple of folks later this morning, I'm out a few times here right in the middle of the summer. But as far as I know, unless God has other plans, there's going to be this long string of me after that, to where you're going to be saying, "Isn't there somebody else that can preach occasionally?" So, yes, I'm out some here in the summer, but you're going to be stuck with me for a while, God willing, in the weeks after that. I had a great time this morning in my adult community group, sat with a group of people I'd never been with in Sunday school. Larry Hart was my Sunday school teacher this morning. If you don't know, we've integrated classes for the months of July and August, and I loved getting to hear Larry, and I loved getting to hear people in the class I'd never sat with before share about how God's Word had worked in this particular passage we were looking at in them. And so I would just encourage you to get plugged in, and if you aren't, we can help you to do that. You can talk to any of the elders, and anybody who looks like they might know what's going on will be able to help you with that. I also want to welcome our son, Will, and daughter-in-law, Kim, and grandson, Jackson. They had a little car trouble this morning, I understand, but really excited to have them here. They live in Louisville, where Will's going to school, going to seminary there, and it's fun to have them here, so they're here this week, and we're really, really glad to have them. I don't know anyone who wants to be known as a person who is fearful. I think most people want to be known as a person who is confident. But real fear is an issue for many and all of us some of the time. I think maybe we wrestle with fear perhaps more than we think. For me, I am tempted, you know, I get a stab of fear every now and then when I hear sort of doomsday predictions about, you know, what's going to happen to healthcare premiums. You know, what am I going to do if I can't afford to take my family to the doctor? I don't care so much about me, but the people I care about. You know, what am I going to do if I can't afford food for my family, if I can't take care of those that I care about? The obscure book of Habakkuk in the latter part of the Old Testament shows a path to how we can become the sort of confident person so that no matter what we face, we can have confidence. In fact, if I could paraphrase the last three verses, which are some of my favorite in all of the Bible, for something that might would get our attention, the last three verses of Habakkuk say something like this: even if only the wealthiest people could afford to go to the doctor, and if a gallon of milk cost $50 and a loaf of bread costs $45 and my children are going hungry and I have no job, or you fill in the details of what would trouble you, what would terrify you, the prophet Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and I will find my strength in him. And when you look at the whole book, you realize, I mean, this is not just some guy that's disconnected from reality and is just, you know, sort of glibly saying, well, just praise the Lord anyway, you know, whatever happens. This is a guy dealing with real grief, real circumstances, and finding confidence in God through it. And so I've talked about this text like this. The series is called A Path to Confidence. And I've asked the question this way, you know, you might could sit there thinking, why, when there are so many other great stories, especially in the New Testament, why would we study a book like Habakkuk? And one reason is this, or to say it this way, you don't need to study this book if it's your goal to stay exactly the way you are today. No spiritual change, no growth in your confidence in God, no greater sense of the peace of God in your life. If you're comfortable with where you are right now, you can ignore this book. But I don't know that there's anyone who really feels that way. We'd like to have the sort of confidence that's unruffled no matter what. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1 where the prophet Habakkuk is complaining. The book's unique in that most prophets have a message from God that they deliver to people. Habakkuk sees things that's greatly troubling to him, and he complains to God about them. And he essentially says this. This took me 30 minutes to say 2 weeks ago. I'll say it in a minute today. You're thinking, why couldn't you have done that before? But anyway, Habakkuk complains, and he essentially says, God, if I could do something about this, what I am looking at, I would do it. You could do something about it, but you're doing nothing. It's like you're ignoring it. How are you possibly tolerating looking at this, God? And God responds to Habakkuk and says, look, buddy, I am at work, and I'm going to explain it to you, but you are not going to like it. You are not going to like learning about exactly how I am involved in the world and what I am doing about this circumstance, which brings on even more complaining by Habakkuk, but it basically puts before us the choice. We have a choice. Either we're going to anchor ourselves in God, or we're going to abandon faith, and as we said in that message 2 weeks ago, we're going to essentially be at the mercy of the circumstances of life as if we were like a tennis shoe in a clothes dryer. So we're looking at this path to confidence. To get to be the kind of person that Habakkuk talks about through the end, and to get there, we have to go through the same process that Habakkuk did. So how can we become a confident person? How can we move from fear to faith? So beginning in chapter 2, we got to get a clear vision of what it looks like to live by faith. Now, this is difficult stuff, and I could keep you here all afternoon with details about the intricacies of this passage, but I'm going to do my best to give you the sense of what is here so that we can see how to apply it to our lives. So relative to understanding what it means to live by faith, we need some concrete ideas. We don't need to have a squishy idea of what that means or to be imprecise about it. I think this text helps us to get that. So Habakkuk's been questioning God, and then in beginning verse 1, he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer. And what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk's complained to God, and now he is waiting before the Lord. He is putting himself in a position to be able to hear from God what God has to say about that. He is not making up his own ideas of what it means to live by faith, of what it means to obey God, but he is going to listen to what God has to say. So verse 2, the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. Just like what happened to Job in his story, Job had all these questions for God. Habakkuk has all these questions for God, and God doesn't answer their questions directly. Actually, instead of answering his question, he gives Habakkuk a command. And basically he's saying, what I'm going to communicate to you, I want you to write it out. I want you to make it clear on tablets. That's the exact same word that refers to the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20. And what I want you to do, Habakkuk, is to make the vision for what it means to live a life of faith so clear that no one can mistake it, that everyone will be able to understand it so that they'll be able to run with it. The idea, it's a metaphor for being able to apply it to their life, to be able to see how it relates so that they can take action on it. That's a little ironic, I think, for us because this kind of material is so hard for us to follow without some help because it uses obscure images and it communicates in a way that's not immediately clear to us. But that's our task here this morning, is to understand specifically what's God's instruction to us, because we want to be the kind of person who can say, no matter what happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So verse 3, still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The things that Habakkuk was complaining to God about, God is telling him, he's explaining to him that he is going to act. He is going to take action. He is going to see that justice is done, but it's going to take time. He's going to need to wait. It may not work out in his lifetime. Some of you may have heard the expression where someone would say, God is never late, but he is seldom early. And when someone says that, I get what they mean by that, but I think it's a bit thin. It's a bit shallow, because I wonder what that would sound like to a person who is about to be martyred for their faith. God's seldom late. Am I saying it right? God's seldom late, but he's never early. What sense does that make to a person who's about to be martyred for their faith? God doesn't always respond on the way that we would like for him to. The things that God is telling Habakkuk that's going to be fulfilled, many of them will not be fulfilled until long after Habakkuk is dead. God is playing, you know, we're very interested in what's happening to me right now in this time, and I want God to act on my timetable. God is playing on a canvas that covers really ultimately all of eternity, certainly multiple generations. And so God is not going to act in exactly the way that we want him to. And so that's why the text says that we're to have this clear vision in our mind, to trust that God is at work, but then to wait and to trust God to work things out according to his will and his time. Verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. Now he's talking about the enemies of God, those people that are coming against God's people. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now, verse 4 is perhaps the most important verse here, because three different times in the New Testament, Paul once, twice, and the writer of Hebrews once, picks up that phrase, the righteous shall live by his faith, as a way of summarizing the gospel and communicating to us what that means. But it also, it draws a contrast here between pride and faith. Essentially, it is this. All of us wrestle with pride in one way or another, and either we can be driven by our own pride, driven by our own need to trust in ourselves and to trust in our own wits or trust in God. Pride and living by pride is an anti-God state of mind. So let's look a little harder at that contrast. Somebody asked Pastor John Piper an interesting question recently that I came across. And they said, should a person who has a big ego dream big dreams for God? You know, if you know you got a big ego, should that kind of person dream big dreams for God? And his answer was interesting. He said, you know, in my experience, it really, everybody struggles with pride in one degree or another. So if a person has big dreams for God, you know, yes, it's very possible that those could be ego-driven, that they're trying to draw attention to themselves. But the person who is very cautious in their dreams, is very subdued in their dreams, that also could be an example of that's still driven by pride. It's like they're afraid of what they're going to try, and they're protecting their self-image. So that too is pride-driven, ego-driven, and even a person with no dreams at all is still largely seeking to protect themselves. The point is that even if you're the kind of person who likes to sit in the background, never put yourself forward, that does not mean automatically that you're a person that doesn't struggle with pride. It may look like to the rest of us that you have a great deal of humility because you don't speak out, you don't put yourself forward, but those things can all be driven by pride as well. So if you look at the big picture here in all of this, a person who lives by faith, instead of us just having this squishy idea in our minds about what that means, is that when we face life, just any part of life, whether it's just a relatively easy season or whether it's heartbreaking and excruciating, we take our questions about life to God. We wrestle with God about those things. Then we put ourselves in position to hear from God what God has to say about the situation that we are facing, and then we hang on to that, and we wait for God to act in His time, and we hang on to that for dear life, not trusting in our own wits and in our own ingenuity, but instead trusting in God. And so fear and faith kind of go together here. Or the fear and pride, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Fear and pride go together. Our pride can often, trying to protect our self-image, trying to protect what other people think of us, can drive our behavior instead of faith. And that reminds me of that. I love this scene, or I think that maybe that's the wrong way to say it, but when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, Pilate says to Jesus, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, and this is a perfect example of faith, totally confident in God and trusting Him to accomplish His purpose in His time, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered you over to me has the greater sin." Faith is latching on to who God is and what He says and trusting Him with how that gets worked out. And so that's how we live by faith. We hear from God. We hang on to the part of God's word that relates to directly to what we're dealing with, and then we wait in confidence. So we need that path to run on, to be clear, not just to have a squishy idea in our minds of what faith looks like, but to have something clear to do. And secondly, that's important because everybody's not going to cooperate with this. I had this silly idea about this morning. You know, if the life of faith were like golf, you're just kind of figuring out what to do, how to swing and all of that, that would be one thing. But really, a life of faith is a little bit like trying to play golf, but then there's also other people playing football. And so, you know, you're looking one way and somebody blindsides you from the back while you're getting ready to swing the club. That's a little bit more what life is like. So there are some who are going to do their worst to us, but we wait on God to do his best. Some will do their worst and wait on God to do his best. So when you keep reading in the text, you recognize that he is discriminating. God is making clear to Habakkuk and to us that all nations everywhere, all of those who would oppose God, will ultimately stand accountable to God. So there's a series of five woes. They're like a warning to these people mixed in with a lament, an expression of grief, of what's going to happen to those who oppose God and who oppose the people of God. And then in the midst of that is this great promise of hope for those who, by the mercy of God, have learned to love the glory of God and long to see God's will accomplished, tucked right into the middle of all this. So let me show you what I mean. Chapter 2, verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who awake will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnants of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. He's talking about and speaking a message of judgment against those who have oppressed other people, and basically is saying that's all going to boomerang. Those who have lived by their might, those who have lived to oppress other people, to persecute other people, God is saying one day they will be held accountable for what they have done, and the ways that they have oppressed and treated other people will come back on them. That's why, you know, those who have worked in such a way, who have amassed wealth to themselves to try to put themselves in a position where they're above harm. I heard a story about some of these super crazy rich executives in Silicon Valley who have arrogantly made the claim that they are literally going, I mean, this is, in one respect, this is not new, but it's just kind of crazy that someone have the audacity to say this, that they're literally going to try to live forever. And they're getting blood transfusions from people way younger than them, just trying to, through, because they've got the means to do it, trying to do everything that they can to make themselves stay young through their wealth and through their might, and just arrogantly saying, I'm going to try to live forever. That's sort of part of the kind of the idea behind this. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and the nations weary themselves for nothing? And so God makes it so that eventually some will begin to recognize that they're simply spinning their wheels, that all of their efforts are taking them nowhere. And then verse 14, this is the verse of hope tucked into the middle of all of this. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So what's going on here in the midst of all of this judgment, in the midst of all of this bad news, is this message here. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is not saying that, one, that everyone ultimately, this is not universalism, that, one, everyone is ultimately going to be saved. That's not the message. It's also not simply a message that lots and lots of people are going to believe in God. Lots and lots of people already believe in God. That's not what that's talking about. Rather, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory. That word knowledge, anytime the Old Testament speaks of the knowledge of God, it's not just talking about what we would call book knowledge. It's talking about experiential knowledge, the sort of personal knowledge. You know, there are public figures that you and I know of. We would recognize them if they walked in the room. But I know my family, and they know me. It's that sort of knowledge. So, again, the promise, for the earth will be filled with that kind of knowledge, not just of God, but of the glory of the Lord. So it's not just the sort of sentiment that says, of course, there are going to be a lot of people who believe in God. That's already true. But the earth is, that God is working in such a way that the time is coming when the earth is going to be full of people who are stunned at the glory and the greatness of God. The earth is going to be filled with that. And what happens to a person of faith who actually begins to trust God? There's a sense of grief. On the one hand, we have a sense of grief for those that we would like to see know God in that way. And whether it's co-workers or family members or friends or neighbors or even world leaders that we hear about, there is a longing to see them, see what God has opened up our hearts to. And so there's this pent-up longing inside of us. And then secondly, at one degree or another, all of God's people experience a degree of persecution. Some, you know, in other places of the world, and other times more than perhaps you and I. But there's this sense of mistreatment, and there's grief over that. And so there's this promise that we're to hang on to, that it may seem like God's not doing anything. It may seem like the other side is winning. But there's coming a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And so we're meant to dig into that and to hang on to that truth and to have confidence in God no matter what else swirls around us. Maybe this picture will help. I am no fan of the New England Patriots. Perhaps you're not either. And so I enjoyed this past year's Super Bowl until right at the end of it. Maybe you can relate. And then I turned it off because I was so disgusted, didn't see the end of it. But the reason I mention all of that is that all that really happened, there was this huge reversal. But all that really happened there was that all of a sudden, you know, Patriots fans now have bragging rights for the year, and the rest of us just got to take it. We just got to deal with it, just got to live with it. That is not the sort of reversal that happens here. It's not just that all the good church people in the world one day are going to be able to say, nah, 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 we won, we won. That's not the image. That's not the image of what's going on here. No, one day, the earth will be filled. I don't know what all this means as to who all, but we are to hang on to this promise. One day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. It kind of reminds me of Philippians 2, 9, 10, and 11, where the text says that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that we would be stunned by that. So part of the way that we get to the kind of faith that Habakkuk has, I know this stuff is tough. I'm praying that God is taking what I'm saying and you're hearing what's here. I will tell you, this is just kind of thrown in for free. It seems so odd and so ironic, but as I studied this text in great detail, I mean, it's pretty negative, pretty dark stuff, but this is several days ago, but after I had my most intense season of study with this, I walked away from this text with a great sense of hope and a great sense of peace, because the vision of who God is and what he's doing in the world over all of time got refreshed inside of me. And I was reminded that God is God and that I am not, and that he's in control and I can trust in him. And so that is the vision that we're to hang on to and to grasp. Otherwise, we're going to be weak. So let me hurry on to the last part of this text, moving toward the sort of great confidence, even heroic confidence of God. We're going to need a clear idea of what living by faith looks like. Hearing from God, hanging on to that, and waiting for God to do his best, and then finally to pursue a huge vision of God. I saved this final woe for last, verses 18 through 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. So an idol, of course, is an object of worship. In that case, something that they literally made. You know, in that day, there was not so much specialization of labor. I mean, everybody was their own carpenter. Everybody was their own metal worker. And so if you needed something, you made it yourself. And he's pointing out the ridiculousness of a person making something specific and then setting it up on the table and then saying, "Arise, speak, teach me." And of course it's ridiculous. It's absurd that a person would do that. And I couldn't help but think about this when I was reading it about how much we don't do that. We don't make stuff, and then at least not many people in this country. In some places in the world, they still worship objects in this way. But we're more subtle than that. I mean, for one, you know, I'm a few steps removed from having made something like this. But, you know, an idol, really, the way it gets interpreted in our time is, what is it that you can't live without? And I know there's no one in this room that would say, more important than anything else in my life, my family, my friends, I gotta have my phone. But goodness, we get awfully close, don't we? It's like, where is it? It's out of juice. You know, I can't find it. It's not work. I can't get to Wi-Fi. I mean, we get dangerously close. It's not just you guys sitting over here. Folks with hair like mine get like this too. And so I just point that out as just one thing. There's a gazillion things, anything that we put before God, anything that goes in the place of ultimate importance to us is what becomes our idol. And so he's drawing this great contrast, verse 20. So there's the idol, something that you sit on the table, but then the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before him. An idol just sits there and can't respond, but the Lord lives, ready to respond. And when I think about this text deeply, it's like it represents all of his attributes, that God is eternal. God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. He's transcendent. He's sovereign. He's the creator of all. He's the owner of all. And he's righteous. He's just. He knows all things. He's everywhere in the world all at once. And so we're helped in our confidence in God when we have a huge vision of God. So much more we could say about this verse, but it's this huge contrast with the things that we try to extract meaning from. And then there is God. On vacation this past week, feels like I've told a story like this before because probably something like this happens every time, but we like to kayak. And so something happened to me. I was trying to get into the river, and I had one foot in the kayak and one foot on the ground. And then there were some other kayaks here. I was kind of waiting on some other folks to get there for us to go. And then one of those, I'm already in a precarious position. And then one of those other kayaks starts sliding toward me. And I'm not at all in a secure position. So I'm imagining the splits. You know, something bad, which I can't do. And by the mercy of God, you know, I managed to get the foot out of the kayak and back onto the ground, and nothing that, you know, sorry, this doesn't end in something for you to laugh at. But I thought about that as an image of the sort of connection that we're building to, the sort of faith we're talking about. And that is that if our ultimate confidence is in anything that we can lose, whether that's a relationship, a status, a job, an item, we will be ultimately as unstable as trying to stand up in a kayak, as unstable as I was in that moment where I nearly wiped out completely. The path to have the confidence that Habakkuk had is to get a clear idea of what faith looks like, to understand that others in the world are going to do their worst, but we wait on God to do His best. We hang on to that. And that is greatly helped by a huge vision of God, so that we are stunned by His glory. But the New Testament explains that unless God opens our eyes to that, our hearts are hard to that, because we struggle with pride. It's hard for us to see this huge vision of God if I'm still concerned about trying to justify myself. I have to try to suppress this huge vision of God if I want to be most important in my life. And so all of us, to see this huge vision of God, need the mercy of God to work in our lives, so that the eyes of our heart will be open to see God for who He is, and that our ultimate confidence, regardless of what swirls around us, will be in Him. Let's pray. God, this is a tough passage, a lot of obscure concepts to us. But I pray in ways that we don't understand, that You would make Yourself clear to us. There's no weakness in Your character. There's no weakness in Your word to communicate the truth to us. But Father, our hearts are hard. There's still a part of us that wants to be God, instead of acknowledging that You are God. God, would You cure us of our pride? Help us to see that clear path. Not imprecise, not squishy, the clear path to what it means to live by faith in a huge God. Father, please teach us to wait on You. We pray that You accomplish Your purposes in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.